As you're taking a seat, I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Thank you, team, for leading us in worship. Powerful. I love the picture of the church with lifted hands. You know, the scripture says that the lifting of the hands, why do we do that? The Bible says it's as an evening sacrifice to the Lord. It's pleasing to Him. It is a sign of surrender, right? You know, those old Western stick them up. You know what I'm talking about? It's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of God, hands off of my life. There's so much there in the lifting of the hands, and obviously we always want you to feel comfortable when you're worshiping here. Don't want you to do anything that makes you feel weirded out or anything like that. But I say that to say, lifting of the hands, don't let it weird you out, because the Bible commands to do it. So thank you for participating in worship, leading us, team, always bringing it every week. I hope you've enjoyed the summer series that we completed last week, all of the different preachers that came through A Summer in the Psalm. They did so good preaching God's word, didn't they? Every week, it's good that you got to hear from some of these other guys, and I am excited to be back with you today. Mark chapter 2. Now, before we get going, I do want to encourage you, if you are in our life group ministry, if you are in guest services, if you serve in our children's ministry, our student ministry, I want to encourage you to be back tonight for our annual summit leadership training. This is our annual training we do every year. For those of you that are involved in any of these ministries in any capacity, or you want to be, if you haven't registered, we need you to register. Text SUMMIT to 77069, but 4:30 right here. We'll have already over 1,200 of our volunteer leaders from all of our campuses will be here for this annual training, and we appreciate you giving us your time. I'll say more about SUMMIT a little bit later on the message, but it is a key night for us as we train up and lead and help equip our volunteer lay army. I also want to encourage you to be back next week, because we're going to start a brand new series out of the book of James. This spring, we did doctrine, and we talked about what we believe and why we believe it. Well, in the fall, we're going to do James, 13 weeks, walking verse by verse through this great New Testament book. James is known as the most practical book in all of the Bible. So we did doctrine in the spring. We're going to give you a steady diet, be really practical here in the fall, and that'll lead us all the way up to Thanksgiving. But today, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament. This is a story that's always captivated me, intrigued me, inspired me. I want to begin reading in verse number 1. As always, the scripture reference will be on the screen for you if you don't have a copy of God's word with you. The Bible says this: "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now, I thought of a bunch of different ways to title this message. At first, I thought, man, we'll call it Total Commitment, because that's what you see with these four guys getting their friend to Jesus, tearing open a hole in the roof. Total Commitment. And then I thought, no, we'll call it All In, because it took all four of them to be all in to get them there. I mean, they were going to get this guy to Jesus. And then I thought, no, we'll call it Whatever It Takes, because they were going to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. But here's what I settled on. You ready? Bringing people to Jesus. That's the title of the message. Now, I suppose I could have combined it all and said, you know, total commitment to be all in and do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus, but that seemed a little long, okay, a little cumbersome. We're gonna stick with bringing people to Jesus. If you wanna know why we exist as a church, if you're a guest and new to church saying, what is this all about? Here's what we're about. We are about bringing people to Jesus. That's what we're about as a church. In January, we introduced to you what we called some focused priorities. And the number one priority was making disciples. And we got this from a place in the Bible that is known as the Great Commission. It is a command that Jesus gives, an imperative that Jesus gives to those who follow him. Before he ascended back to the Father after his resurrection, he says this in Matthew chapter 28. He comes to his disciples and he said, all authority, that's a key word right there. We saw it in Mark's gospel, so that the Son of Man, you may know he has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do we make such a big deal of baptism? Because when we baptize, we are being obedient to Christ, doing the one thing that he told us to do. This is an act of faith. You go and you make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And so this is our mission as we go to our schools this coming year. And we're gonna have a special prayer time for you teachers and administrators and coaches here in the next week or so. As you go to your neighborhoods after church, as you go to your workplaces, what do you go to do? You go to be on mission, to be about making disciples. But listen to this, making disciples starts with bringing people to Jesus. We are to be like the four friends in this passage of Scripture, bringing people who are broken and in need of Jesus to him. Now, whenever I approach a text that I'm studying for in my time alone with the Lord, whenever I approach a certain passage of Scripture that I know I'm gonna teach on a sermon like this, I always ask myself this question, and this is a good question to ask as you study in your own personal time with the Lord. The question that you wanna ask when you approach a text is, what is the main idea? What's the big idea that this text is teaching? Because when you read a certain passage of Scripture, there are a number of lessons that you can learn. There are a number of principles that you can glean. But typically, there is one big idea. There is one major point. And while all of the details may be interesting, you can't miss what the one big idea is, or you miss out on an awful lot. And in this passage that we're looking at today, if we had to narrow it down and say, what is the big idea that's being communicated here? What is the main point of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 12? This is it right here. It needs to be highlighted. It needs to be asterisked. It needs to be written out in bold. Here is the main point of this text today. Jesus forgives sin. That's the main point. That's the big idea. Jesus forgives sin. All the other details are interesting. Verse 1 and 2, are you kidding me? Jesus is teaching the Word of God. I mean, think about that. Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 1, is called the Word of God. So you have the Word of God teaching the Word of God. Any reason there's a crowd there? That's beautiful. You look at verses 3 and 4. Details are awesome. Four friends bringing a friend that needs Jesus to him. That's great. Verse 11 and 12. Incredible. Jesus heals a man and allows a man who couldn't walk to walk. People see it, and the Bible says all of them begin to glorify God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. All those details are great. But the whole of this text is fixated on verses 5 through 12. We miss this, we miss the entire point of the text. Look at verse 5 through 7 again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now these scribes, they were exactly right on this. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And so when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, it throws them off a little bit. It's interesting, this word forgive here in the original language, it means to let go, or it means to send away. That's what the word forgive means. In the Old Testament, there is a word picture of this sending away in Leviticus chapter 16. In your own time with the Lord, we don't have time to go there and look, but is what is known as the Day of Atonement. The high priest, one time a year, was able to go into the Holy of Holies. This is behind the veil, behind the curtain, and he would approach the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies, and this is where, according to Scripture, the very presence of God dwelled. So this was a very holy moment, again, only once a year, and only the high priest could go. And you read the Scripture, that high priest, in order to get to God, had to prepare to meet God. And there was a ritual that he went through to meet with God at the mercy seat. And he would take two goats. And one goat, he would sacrifice that goat to offer it to God for the sins of the people. He would put the blood of that goat, he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and that blood would appease the wrath of God. A theological term that we use is propitiation. Sin incurs God's wrath. That's why sin is such a big deal. Sin is what separates us from God. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person here, myself included, that has never ever lived a perfect lifestyle. We are all sinners. We have all missed the mark of God's holiness and perfection. And that sin has consequences. It costs. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's a physical death, yes, but it's also a spiritual death. If you die in your sins, you die separated from God forever. That's the consequence and the cost of sin. But God, in his sovereignty, provided a way for sin to be atoned for. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of a sacrifice. And so that high priest would sacrifice that goat, sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and that blood would be, that sin would be covered. It would be atoned for. This is how God set it up. This is why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is so important, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So in the Old Testament, it was this sacrifice that was made. In the New Testament, we know that Jesus is the sacrifice. His blood atones for the sins of the world. Now again, we're talking about this word forgive here. It means a letting go of the offense, or a sending away. And the second goat that the high priest would bring in on the Day of Atonement, he would put his hands on that goat, and he would confess the sins of Israel while his hands are on that goat, serving as an intermediary, if you will. He was transferring the guilt of the sins of the people onto that goat. Now, I've thought a lot about this, and I don't know how long he had to keep his hands on that goat, but he'd be there for a while just confessing my sins, okay? He's confessing the sins of Israel. And then with that goat, the Bible says he would send that goat into the wilderness, never to return. The picture is that goat took the sins of the people and was sent away. A theological term is expiation. He carries our sins away. That's why the Bible says when we come to know Christ, this is why it's so important, if you're not a follower of Jesus, to give your life to Jesus, because only his blood covers our sin and makes us right with God. He's the only one that can take our sins that are counted against us and send them far away, never to return. That's why the Bible says he separates our sins as far as east is from west. East and west never meet. That's the goodness and grace of God. That's why we raise our hands when we sing. That's a glory hallelujah right there. And so look at what Jesus is saying here when he says, son, your sins are forgiven. You can see why these religious scribes are so upset. You can see why this gets under their skin, because forgiving sin, taking away sin, that's something only God can do. That's blasphemy. And they know that the penalty for blasphemy, according to the Jewish Old Testament law, is death. Jesus saying, son, your sins are forgiven, is equal, it's tantamount to him saying, I am God. And this is why they can't wrap their mind around it. You don't claim to be God. The only person that claims to be God is some crazy nut job who's lost his mind. You don't just claim to be God. You've got to be crazy, or maybe at worst, demonic. That's why blasphemy is punishable by death. But Jesus here, he's claiming to be God. And if he's making this claim, you better be able to back it up. You better be able to show some proof if you claim to be God. And Jesus is about to show everybody in this house proof that he is God. Look at verse 8 and 9. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, this is an interesting exchange here, okay? Think with me on this. For God, both of these things are relatively easy. I mean, he can do anything. He can forgive sin, and he can heal a man who's never walked before. Both of those things are easy for God. Now, one may be a little bit more difficult in the sense that when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, he is committing to the cross, because in order for this man's sins to be forgiven, Jesus is, he's got to go to the cross. He's got to shed his blood. So it may be a little bit more difficult in that sense, but from a divine standpoint, both are pretty easy. From a human standpoint, I guess you could say the easier one, the safer one, would be to do what Jesus said and say, your sins are forgiven. Because I can say your sins are forgiven and it can't be proved or not. So it's a little bit safer, a little bit easier to say your sins are forgiven instead of, I tell you, rise, take up your bed, and go home, because that can be demonstrated. That can be proved. So look at what Jesus does. Essentially, he says this, look, I'm going to do what seems harder to you humans. I'm going to make a man who has never walked rise. And by showing you what is more difficult, what is harder, you're going to be forced to deal with the reality that I have the authority and the ability to forgive sin, to do what only God can do. And so look at verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If I can do this over here, you better believe I can do this over here. He says to the paralytic, I say, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And I just love what happens in verse 12. This man does exactly what Jesus told him to do. He rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all. Main point, the big idea of this passage of Scripture, is not a physical miracle that occurs. Jesus making a paralyzed man walk is amazing, and we would have been wowed had we been there. But the main point, the big idea of this passage, is not the physical healing that occurs. It's the spiritual healing. It's the fact that Jesus can forgive sin. And he can forgive sin because he is God. Now follow this line of thought. If Jesus is God, and he can forgive sin, which he demonstrates, he can forgive sin, then it's incumbent upon us that we bring as many people to Jesus as possible, because man's greatest need is not something physical out there, but spiritually to be forgiven of their sin. If you've walked down the Great Hall recently, just a couple of weeks ago, we put up on the wall next to the military wall, next to the library. I've got an image for you to see, the three circles wall. Now this is just you walk by the wall, you see this, and we put it up for a couple of reasons. One is it is a way to keep before you, and guys, just keep this up here for me for a second. This is a way to keep before you, every time you walk by it, we want it to serve as a reminder to be having gospel conversations with people as you go throughout your day, as you have lunches, as you meet with people. And it's really easy to have a gospel conversation using the three circles. I'll explain it in just a minute. The second reason we wanted to put it up on our wall in the church is because we know you invite a lot of friends to church with you, different events, different programs, oftentimes on Sundays, and we want you to casually walk them through the church. And when you get to this point on the wall and they say, what's that about? You get to share the gospel with them right there. It's an open door. We believe a lot of people are going to come to Christ just because we put the three circles on our wall and give you an opportunity to share Jesus with your friends that you bring to church. But what we teach is you draw a circle and you say, this is God's design. I could do this on a napkin over lunch. And I could do it in about 3 minutes. God's design for you, it's in English and Spanish, notice. God's design for you is to be in a relationship with Him. That's why God created you. And He desires to know you. But the reality is, sin occurs. And the Bible says all of us are sinners. And sin is what separates us from God. It distances us from God's design for our life. And sin always leads to the next circle, brokenness. And oftentimes in life, we try to put the pieces back together and find the solution to brokenness, not by returning to God's design for our life, but instead through other things. That's those arrows. And we try relationships, thinking if I can meet Mr. or Miss Wright, that's going to solve the problem. Or we think it's money. If I could just accumulate this much, that'll solve all my problems. Or we think it's climbing that corporate ladder, getting that next position, having that title, that'll be the answer. And we think all these things are going to be the answer to our brokenness, but in reality, it just drives us farther away. And so what is the answer to our brokenness, to our sin? It's that third circle. It's the gospel. The answer is Jesus, and Jesus loves you, and He gave His life for you, died as a sacrifice to forgive your sin, which is the problem. And if you'll trust in Him, if you will repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel, not just with your head, but with your heart, you will recover God's design for your life. You'll be in a relationship with Him. You'll know Him, and you can begin to pursue Him and grow in a relationship with Him. It's three circles. It's just a way to have gospel conversations. It's just a way to share the faith. It's just a way to tell people who are broken how their brokenness can be restored. So when you bring people to church, when you're having these conversations, the way you bring people to Jesus, you bring them and you show that He's the only one that has the capability to forgive their sin and to change their life. Now, I want to ask two questions of application as we begin to wind down this message. First question is this. I put it in first person for you. Do I know people who need Jesus? Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. If you're taking notes, I want you to write their names down. I want you to scribble out their names in the margin of your Bibles. It may be a neighbor, it may be a family member, it may be a friend, it may be a guy at the restaurant you frequent or the gym that you go to. Do you know someone who needs Jesus? And I want you to write their name down. Perhaps when we were laying the carpet, before we laid the carpet in the lobby, you went and wrote their names down. It's just a prayer. I want you to write their names down. Follow-up question is, how well do you know these people who need Jesus? Okay? If they're a family member, you probably know them extremely well. But for others, is it a classmate? A neighbor? Do you know people who need Jesus? And how well do you know them? Because isn't it true? The longer we're Christians, the less non-Christians we know, and the less non-Christians that we really, really know. And so I want you to write down their names. How well do you know them? Do you know them well enough, the people that you're thinking about? Do you know them well enough that if a paralysis happens in their life, i.e., the breakup of a marriage, a job loss, They receive a dreaded doctor's diagnosis. Their child's being bullied or pressured in some way. Just a general lack of fulfillment and joy in their life. Do you know people who know Jesus in a great enough way that when a paralysis happens in their life, they will trust you when you say, let me take you to someone who can help you? It's an important question to ask. I want to remind you this morning that those who are lost in their sin, separated from God, living a life of brokenness right now, they are not our enemy. They are the ones who should be the object of our prayers and our love and our service unto God. We exist to bring lost and broken people to Jesus. So, question, do I know people who need Jesus? Second question, again, first person, am I willing to bring people who need Jesus to him? I love verse 3, these four men bringing their friend to Jesus, carrying him on the bed that he was laying on. They were working together. It's a beautiful picture, being a team. This morning, my time alone with the Lord was in 1 Corinthians 12, how we are one body, but we're made up of different members. We each have different gifts and abilities, but we're to work together to bring people to Jesus. That's why Summit is so important, because we get on the same page as a life group ministry, as a volunteer army, and we learn to work together and we're equipped together, all for the purpose of bringing people to Jesus. One commentator I read this week gave these four guys names, a little cheesy, but it's got all the feels here. The first one's name was Frank Faith. And Frank said, you know what? I believe if we get my friend to Jesus, Jesus could do something with him. I believe. That's Frank Faith. And then you have Harry Hope. Not a good name, but Harry Hope. And he's that optimist. You know what? I believe that too. Let's make it happen. We can do this. And then you got Larry Love, who had so much compassion for his friend, wanted his friend to know who Jesus was, and says, yeah, let's work and make this happen. Then you got Dan Determination, who says, the crowd's not gonna stop us, a roof's not gonna stop us, we are gonna get this guy to Jesus. Isn't it interesting? You look at these four friends and you compare them to everybody else in this story. The crowds, I mean, they're all about themselves listening to Jesus. They ain't letting anybody else in. 40 times the word crowds, Mark makes a highlight of crowds, and oftentimes they serve as a barrier for people getting to know Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus, he's crying out for God to hear him. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what the Bible says? The crowd's shushing. I mean, maybe we'd never be a crowd that keeps people from hearing and seeing Jesus. Like, we want to remove every barrier as the church so people can know Christ and see Christ. These religious scribes, complainers, questioners, cynics. I mean, may we never be a bunch of religious people bemoaning and complaining something that's going on and miss what God's doing right in front of our face. I want to be like these four friends. I'm going to do whatever it takes, short of sin, to get somebody to Jesus who needs him. And that's what these four men do. They start working together. And there, can you imagine? Can you imagine trying to get this man up? I mean, we've all moved people in. Are you kidding me? What a beat down. Come on. Moving them upstairs, jimmy jag stuff in. And these guys, they go all in to get their friend to Jesus. They remove the stinking roof. That wasn't even their house. And think about it. This guy's laying down. They can't just lower it in vertical. He'll fall off the bed. I mean, they rip a hole in the roof and lower him down so that Jesus can see them. Amazing what goes on here in this text. And the Bible says, look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. I want you to notice that faith is expressed in action here. We can say we have faith. We can say we believe. But notice when God takes note of our faith. when he sees it, when Jesus saw their faith. This is why I can't wait for our James study. Remember what James, half-brother Jesus, says about that? Faith without works is dead. No, Jesus, when he saw their faith, and they're working to get their friend to Jesus. And listen, I don't want to overemphasize our work in bringing someone to Jesus and underemphasize our need to pray for people to come to know Jesus. It's not either or, it's both and. Spurgeon said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. And so we pray. Those names that you listed down, you pray for them to come to know Christ. And then what do? Faith-based prayer is acting on what you pray. God, I want you to move in their hearts, but I want you to help me be an answer to the prayer. I'm gonna love this person to you, and I'm gonna serve this person to you. I'm gonna do whatever it takes that this person that I'm praying for, that I bring them to you, Jesus. This is what I want. This is what I desire. Do I know people who need Jesus? And I'm willing to bring people who need Jesus to him. We can't let anything get in our way because Jesus is the only one that can forgive sin and change lives. These friends, all in, totally committed to doing whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. And as I thought about this week in my study, I thought, you know what? That's how I want our church to be described. Not by the community, but I want God to look down on our congregation known as Champion Forest. And if God, if he could say anything about us, you know what I want him to say? That's a church that's bringing people to my son. That's a church. They're committed. They're removing any barrier that prevents somebody from coming to know Jesus. They're creating ministries. They are making disciples. They are loving their community. They are strengthening the church, all for the purpose of bringing people to Jesus. That's how I want to be known as a church. And it starts with knowing people who need him and being willing to make the ask, a simple invite, to bring them to Jesus. All of our ministries, this is what we need to be about. All of our life groups, this is what we need to be about. All of our programs, this is what we need to be about. All of our events, this is what we need to be about. It is about bringing people to Jesus. This past week, our student ministry, I'm so proud of our student ministry team. They host an annual King of the Beach volleyball tournament. I mean, it's 4 days of sand volleyball, and it's been hot out there. And they've been getting after it. 36 teams representing nearly 50 different schools. You see some video of King of the Beach, and on Wednesday night before the championship game, they paused all of the games and they gathered around a horse trough filled with water. And Justin Holcomb, our student pastor, shared the gospel of Jesus. And then we baptized these three students in front of all of their friends right out there. You see people clapping and high-fiving and just going crazy at the lives changed by the power of the gospel. What's the point? The point is, whatever we do, we're gonna be about bringing people to Jesus. And that's exactly what happened, even at an event like King of the Beach. It was incredible. So Champion Force, let's model Mark 2, man. I love everything about it. Jesus is in the house teaching. If we'll keep teaching Jesus and lifting up Jesus, it'll be just like Mark chapter 2. We won't have a room big enough to fit everybody. And let's pray that God moves and works in such a way that verses 10 through 12, people leave here going, this is amazing. I've never seen anything like this before. They leave glorifying God. But in order for those things to happen, we need to be about verses 5 through 10. And that is bringing our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates who need Jesus, doing whatever it takes, all in, totally committed to bring them to Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.